Please turn with me to the book of Joshua, chapter 8, verses 1 to 29. Joshua 8, 1 to 29. This is kind of like the part 2 of the story that I preached on last week in the battle of Ai, a continuation. A little bit long, so get a focus here. Verse 1. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear and do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. Lay an ambush against the city behind it." So Joshua and all the fighting men arose to go up to Ai. And Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them out by night. And he commanded them, "Behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city behind it. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you remain ready. And I and all the people who are with me will approach the city. And when they come out against us just as before, we shall flee before them. And they will come out after us until we have drawn them away from the city. For they will say, they are fleeing from us just as before. So we will flee before them. Then you shall rise up from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will give it into your hand. And as soon as you have taken the city, you shall set the city on fire. You shall do according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you." So Joshua sent them out, and they went to the place of ambush and lay between Beth-El and Ai, to the west of Ai, but Joshua spent that night among the people. Joshua arose early in the morning and mustered the people and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people of Ai. And all the fighting men who were with him went up and drew near before the city and encamped on the north side of Ai, with a ravine between them and Ai. He took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai to the west of the city. So they stationed the forces, the main encampment that was north of the city and its rear guard west of the city. But Joshua spent that night in the valley, and as soon as the king of Ai saw this, he and all his people, the men of the city, hurried and went out early to the appointed place toward Arabah to meet Israel in battle. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel pretended to be beaten before them and fled in the direction of the wilderness. So all the people who were in the city were called together to pursue them. And as they pursued Joshua, they were drawn away from the city. Not a man was left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel. They left the city open and pursued Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Stretch out the javelin that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand." And Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand toward the city. And the men in the ambush rose quickly out of their place. And as soon as he had stretched out his hand, they ran and entered the city and captured it. And they hurried to set the city on fire. So when the men of Ai looked back, behold, the smoke of the city went up to heaven, and they had no power to flee this way or that, for the people who fled to the wilderness turned back against the pursuers. And when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had captured the city, and that the smoke of the city went up, then they turned back and struck down the men of Ai, and the others came out from the city against them. So they were in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side. And Israel struck them down until there was left none that survived or escaped. But the king of Ai they took alive and brought him near to Joshua. When Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the open wilderness where they pursued them, and all of them to the very last had fallen by the edge of the sword, All Israel returned to Ai and struck it down with the edge of the sword. And all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. But Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he had devoted all inhabitants of Ai to destruction. Only the livestock and the spoil of that city Israel took as their plunder, according to the word of the Lord that he commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it forever a heap of ruins, as it is to this day. And he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening, and at sunset Joshua commanded, and they took his body down from the tree and threw it in the at the entrance of the gate of the city, and raised over it a great heap of stones, which stands there to this day. This ends the reading of God's word. Thanks be to God. As you know, we've been going through the book of Joshua. And so now I just want to give you a quick reminder of where we are in the narrative of Israel's conquests, which has begun a couple weeks ago in our sermon series. So far, Israel had experienced a great, glorious beginning victory through because of the Lord in the initial battle of Jericho. But right away, they plunged right into a terrible failure in their second battle to attack Ai. We read that in last week in chapter 7. That was because of the sin of Achan. Because he kept the spoil for himself. Because the Lord commanded that in the battle of Jericho, they had to devote all things to the Lord. And I spent a lot of time explaining the reason why that had to happen. And that, because of that sin of Achan, has caused the entire nation of Israel to fail. And I mentioned last week, talking a whole lot about the idea of corporate solidarity, that our actions, personal actions, have consequences that affect the corporate body. And today's message is, like I said, kind of like a sequel of a movie, if you will, part two of the story. After Achan's sin has been dealt with, we are looking at Israel's rebounding from their failure as they're going to fight Ai once again. So let me illustrate the main idea of today's sermon. If you notice, there's actually a movie title, Reversal of Fortune, but some of you are probably too young to even know what that movie is all about. It's an Academy Award movie, anyway. Let me illustrate this idea of my sermon today with this example, okay? It has nothing to do with the movie. Some of you know that I like playing basketball, and I have been playing with some brothers on Monday evenings in the middle school near Chantilly. And I enjoy playing basketball very much. Now, in basketball, one of the most important skills to have is the ability to rebound. A rebound happens because a shot from someone missed the basket. Clearly, that's the case. And maybe it is a shot that made by you, or is it made by your teammates, maybe made by the opposing team, whichever. Somehow, some way, that ball failed to get into the basket to score, and that's why, right? It can be for various reasons. Maybe because you lack the skill and concentration to shoot the basket. Maybe because you were facing good defense or bad defense. When I say bad defense, I mean like somebody fouled you or something like that. Whatever the reason may be, the failure of the ball going into the basket and score remains. Now, any coach, basketball coach, knows that if you're serious about winning a basketball game, players must rebound the ball. And offensive rebounds are especially important because they mean second chance basket, even though rebounding itself doesn't score any point. When I say offensive rebound, I hope you know what I mean, right? We're talking about the offense team rebounding the baskets when they missed so that they can put up second chance basket. So it's not a defensive, you're not playing defense at that point. So we want offensive rebounds. No player No player should ever, after seeing a shot missed, they should never ever just stand there or just walk away or even walk off the court as if treating the game is over if the basket is missed. I mean, that would be ridiculous. A good player always go back up for the ball and to retrieve it and to shoot again. Well, that's the main idea of today's sermon, that God's people, us believers, often miss God's target by sinning against him, failing him. And we have to learn rightly, in the right way, to deal with the consequences of our missed shots. When I say missed shots, I'm talking about the consequences of sins. Sins that we have committed against God, first and foremost, and also sins that we have committed against each other. For example, failing to love God by failing to love other people, failing to love your wife, failing to treat others with kindness, with generosity, the letting out of your anger at home or at your friends, lusts, adultery, bad things, bad attitudes, covetousness, lying, hatred, you name it, all kinds of sins. When we commit these kinds of sins, we have committed a sin against God. We have missed God's standard on us. Now, it is important for us to point out that the key to our rebounding, turning around, doesn't hinge on us, ourselves, but on God. The God who turns our failures and defeat into victory. So I want to make three observations from this passage about what God does for us to turn us around and how we need to respond to him. These are not the 2 points, the two aspects of the 3 points, three observations I want to make. The three aspects, the first one is the God of versatility. Second is the God of generosity. The third is the God of second chances. We'll look at this one by one. The first one, the God of versatility. Now the word versatility might sound strange to you, and so it's going to need some explanation here. But before I get to the idea of versatility here, let me just quickly recap the story. I know I read a long passage to you. I want you to get a good bearing of what we are talking about here. So in this story, after Israel, God's people dealt with the sin within, dealt with the sin of Achan, God reassures them once again and telling them to not be afraid as he promised victory over Ai, like what he did, you know, to Jericho. God reassured the same thing to Israel, saying that you will surely have victory. And the Lord told them exactly what to do to win this war, which is to set an ambush. To set an ambush, which is to use a ruse to lure out the entire army of Ai to chase after Israel. That's exactly what happened in chapter 7, in the previous battle. They went to fight Ai, and the Ai came all out to defeat Israel. So they wanted to do that. And then, this time, the ambush will take the city and burn it down. Now, there's a whole lot of details about the ambush, and I really don't have the time to go through all the little details about the numbers. If you're interested about how many men Joshua actually sent and how many different ambush, because there are maybe a little bit confusion there. But I'll clarify all that in our afternoon sermon reflection and discussion there. If you're interested, please, you're all invited to come. And the story here ends with the description of God's final judgment of Ai, burning it down to ruin and hanging the corpse of the king of Ai on a tree. All right? So that's kind of the gist of the story here. So, question, where do we see the versatility of God in this story? And what do I mean by it? But most importantly, what can we learn from it? If we do understand God is versatile. So first, let's look at the idea of ambush in this story. Ambush. Remember, the Israelites weren't experienced warriors. Before the conquest, before they came to the land of Canaan to take the land, all they had done in terms of warfare were to fight in open fields. That's what they did in the wilderness on the other side of Jordan. They didn't know anything else. They weren't like warriors. They weren't like the Vikings. And their first battle, which is a siege, remember, trying to get into Jericho. In that battle, the Lord God did everything for them. He collapsed the walls for them. They just walked in. That's all they did. And the Lord, of course, is the one in this second battle who gave them the ingenious idea to do something different. Notice that? He tells them to set an ambush. This idea didn't come from the people themselves. The people were thinking of counting on the Lord. It's just going to do the exact same thing, shattering the walls like he did in Jericho. So this is God's method, not man's method. That's what I want you to see. So simple point I want to make here about this God, that God is versatile, and I actually got it from Francis Schaeffer, is that God, in his unfathomable wisdom and power, doesn't always do things in the same way, in the same manner, in the same method. Just because he defeated Jericho, the first battle, in one way, it doesn't mean that he would do the same for the next, for AI. In fact, his method to attack AI is so different, so innovative, so ingenious, for an entirely different reason. In other words, what I'm saying is that we must not standardize or limit or stereotype God in his work and operation in our life, and also in his ushering in his kingdom into this world. We must not set false expectation of God in life. God's way of maturing you as a believer, through your life, through your situations, through your challenges, can be very different. Very different from one moment to the next, and also from one person to the other. We all have very different situations and different challenges. Francis Schaeffer said this, and I quote, "We Christians should not be surprised when the Holy Spirit leads us in different ways at different times. God will not contradict his own principles or character or set forth in the scriptures, but he will not act like a machine, always responding to similar situations in exactly the same way. When a Christian falls into the idea that because Jericho has been taken one way, AI must be taken in the same way, he has stopped thinking of God as personal." End quote. Now, with this said, I need to caveat. What I'm referring to here is the various methods God used to work out our salvation in life. I'm not here talking about the way he brought and accomplished salvation through Jesus Christ, his Son, which is the only one way, okay? I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the way he works out salvation in our life, to usher into his kingdom. So the lesson of this point here is, don't put God in a box. Don't put God in a box thinking that he only works in some mechanical, formulaic way in your life, in the world. The ever-changing situations in life, some are very good, some of them are very terrible, some are very bad, some of them are just difficult battles to fight. Think of health battles, the pandemic. Maybe some of you are experiencing financial battle, marriage, career, temptations of sin, all kinds of different things. These are always the different ways, different methods and lessons God wants you to grow in trusting him. God wants you to fight. God wants you to fight. They're not always going to be the same way. But here's the most important thing to remember. Two things in these battles, in God's varying methods, don't ever change. This is what you need to get out of from this point, even though God is versatile in this method. Two things don't ever change, and we can see this clearly in this story, in this battle of AI. And they are the Word of God, Scripture, and the obedience he demands from his people to follow the Word. These are the two things, God's Word and our obedience. They don't ever change. Our situations, change. For without either the word of God and obedience, there's absolutely no turning around from failures. No victory to speak of for Israel in this story. Nor would there be any rebounding for us sinners to overcome sin and temptation or any challenges in life if we are not obedient to the word of God through working through the different situations in our life. And obedience to God's word to us ultimately means rebounding consistently in various and diverse situations with the gospel grace. No matter what situation that we're encountering, what battle that we're fighting, we are to live out and be obedient to the gospel grace God has given us in our life. Because Christ died for us to redeem us. And so we now are to live according to how he wants us to be like him in all situations, to be obedient to his word, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling of the gospel. Paul's word in Ephesians 4. So the point number one here is, point number one for us to know what it means to rebound from our sins and failures in life is to recognize that God, in his versatility, is always working in different ways and methods in different situations in our life, but he always demands us, his people, to be obedient to his word, no matter what type of life battles or struggles that we are going through. Number two, God is a God of generosity, the God of generosity. Now, another big difference between the battle of Jericho and the battle of Ai is that the Israelites get to keep the spoil this time for the battle of Ai, not for the battle of Jericho, because it was devoted all to God. It was all God. It was God's battle, as I explained before. Now, don't forget, it is the Lord who intentionally engaged all of Israel's fighting men in verse 1, if you remember. Not just some. Even in the initial battle of Ai, they only sent 2,000 people to fight. They're saying, thinking that was enough. But the Lord this time intentionally trying to get all of Israel to be involved in this second battle, that they actually have to, by the way, they actually have to physically fight to win this battle, unlike Jericho. But with that, they are still to rely on the Lord's promise and presence to help, verses 1 and 7. We see that. It's still a full reliance on the Lord. Connecting this back to my previous point, one of the reasons why God uses this different particular method to take Ai, unless like Jericho, is that his people now in this battle would be rewarded, provided for, because God is so generous and he cares for his people. He knows what you need. The tragic irony here is if only Achan had treasured the Lord's presence, his goodness, the Lord's righteousness first, he would later have all the prosperity that would satisfy his need and the richness of God's blessing and approval. What an irony here. Dale Ralph Davis, the commentators that I use a lot in this series, says this. He says, how needless Achan's covetousness was. When Yahweh's priority is recognized and satisfied, he gives to his people. He never seeks to impoverish his people. It is only as his people lose sight of God's generosity, his provision, his goodness, that the cancer of covetousness consumes them. End quote. What I'm saying here is that this is a lesson of us setting our priority in life. If we truly want to rebound from our sins and failures in life, if we truly recognize our sin, what we need to do is to put God first. God is indeed generous, and he cares deeply for what his people need and desire, but he always demands us to put him first. as our first priority in life, to treasure His presence, to treasure His goodness, to treasure His righteousness in life first and foremost. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 6, verses 30 to 33. O you of little faith, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Brothers and sisters, reflect on this. Reflect on this. What are some of the things in your life, in this world, that are taking you away from putting God as your first priority, from spending your life with God and with God's people? What are you treasuring right now that is more than Christ the King, who has won for you the battle of life on the cross? Is it money? Is it career? Is it just busyness? Is it the sense of feeling important? Is it knowledge, relationship, romance, financial security, or short-lived pleasures like games, hobbies, food, drinks, fashion? You know it. Remember, the reason Christ did what He did on the cross is to save and gather a people for Himself. We're talking about the church. But if your heart and your desire and your life focus and your priority isn't on God, isn't in knowing and loving Jesus more, isn't in loving His church more, isn't in loving the work of His kingdom in this world more, then you have nothing to turn back to. You have nowhere to rebound to. In fact, you remain in your sins. You remain in your failures. And you are still under God's judgment of your sin and failure, failing to measure up to His standards. But when you are willing to turn to Christ, to live a life that is patterned by repentance, because you understand what Christ had done and achieved for you, and because of that, you're willing to genuinely and constantly repent and reprioritize throughout your life. I guarantee you you will be able to personally experience God's rich provision and caring in your life. That's Jesus' promise. Paul reminds us in Romans 8, 32. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Utterly inconceivable. Last and final point. What it means to rebound from our sins and failures, what we need to do is to trust and believe that our God is a God of second chances. Our God truly is a God of second chances, which means He's faithful in His saving promise, that He doesn't give up. He doesn't give up on us. He doesn't give up on sinners. Okay? When Israel attacked Ai the first time, God was angry. God was not there with them. He wasn't there with them because of their sin. There wasn't any assurance of victory, any assurance of success, any assurance of glory. But after failing, we see this second chance here in this story. As the Lord didn't give up on Israel, exactly what we see in this story. The sign of someone truly loves you is when you make a fool of yourself, when you fail, even miserably, when you have hurt that someone doesn't just cut you off thinking that the relationship is done with. That's a sign of someone who truly loves you. We must remember that defeats and failures in our lives, however big or small that they may be, should never be the signal of the end of our relationship with God and our usefulness for God. Just because we fail, it doesn't mean that we're done with in terms of our usefulness or our relationship with Him. Theologian Donald Campbell says this, and I quote, "We can always learn the lesson of defeat. We can always repent and seek God's forgiveness after a defeat. God, in his grace, stands ready to restore us and use us again. Whenever our fellowship with God is broken by sin, we can identify the sin, confess it to God, claim his forgiveness, and experience a restored relationship and true victory in life." End quote. But this is all because God has the power to turn something that is broken, even useless, even worthless, into something useful in his glory. This isn't something that we can do. This is not something we can do to change ourselves. Let me give an example here. You know, 2 weeks ago, we had our youth group bike trip. The weather was still quite nice and warm on that day, actually very good. And that on that very morning, right before the trip, Carrie's bike was, her front tire blew. I actually checked the tire the night before, making sure we're all ready to go. And then I woke up trying to ready to go, and then the tire blew. It's like, oh boy, what am I going to do? So I rushed to the bike shop down the street, about a mile from my house, trying to get it fixed. And at the bike shop there, they told me that, well, the tire is irreparable because the wheel is completely warped. It is the wheel that caused the tire to blow. And because of that, I need to order a new wheel. And so I did. I had to go home and switch Carrie's bike. So she was actually riding a different bike, and she was complaining all the way because of the seat. It was just too painful for her to ride on. Anyway, days later, so after the bike trip, days later, the people from the shop, the bike shop, called me saying the wheel came in. So I took the bike to the shop to get it replaced, to get the wheel replaced, not the bike replaced, to get the wheel replaced. And after fixing it, the guy there asked me whether I want to keep the old, warped, useless wheel. He's handing me the wheel. What do you want to do with this? I thought for a second that we need to keep it just as a souvenir. Just then, that moment, that useless bicycle wheel really brought back the old artistic side of me. Okay? Why am I telling you this? Because there is this, you know, some of you know that I used to be an artist. I study art all my life, pretty much. I know that there's this famous sculpture called the bicycle wheel. Anybody knows the bicycle wheel? Have heard of the bicycle wheel? It was actually in Philadelphia Museum of Art by a famous artist named Marcel Duchamp, a French guy. I used to admire this sculpture so much and the artist so much a long, long time ago. And I explained to the guy at the bike shop there, right? This is like, yeah, I can use this as a, like, make it a famous sculpture. And basically it is, the bicycle wheel is just fastened on top of a wooden stool. That's it. Nothing else to it. It was just a wheel fastened on a wooden stool. And so I was explaining that to the guy at the shop. The guy was like, I don't know anything about art. And he just gave me a blank stare. I was like, okay, don't worry about it. So later on, I went home and I talked to Carrie. I said, I got your bike replaced. But I had to explain to her the kind of sculpture. This kind of sculpture has a name for it. They're called ready-made. The term is called ready-made. What is it? It is taking what is made, discarded, or disregarded by someone else and elevating it to the status of art solely by the power and the mind of the artists. And that is using his will, using the artist choosing, claiming the work as his own. Okay? That's the idea of ready-made. Kind of arrogant, if you think of it. The simplest way to understand this concept is turning discarded, worthless junk into art. You know, there. Some of you might know there's a museum called the Visionary Museum in Baltimore. Some of them really turn into beautiful art. Some artists, they turn junk into doing beautiful art. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about this guy just calling it, naming it, okay, putting his name on it because he's famous. This is the beginning of conceptual art in the 20th century. But in reality, I want you to get this. But in reality, not in the art world. Only God, not any man, not any artist, has the power to turn junk, worthless things into something else, as God is the divine artist, the sovereign, and he has sovereign, perfect, and limitless power to turn worthless sinners into his masterpiece. Only God can do that. But I want to remind you, God did it at a cost, by sovereignly sending his son to this world to bear his people's sin. Sin that he did not commit. Unlike the king of Ai in this story, who deserved God's punishment and curse because of his own sin and crime against the holy God and his law, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. I just quoted from Galatians 3:13. I preached on that earlier this year. And because of this, all sinners who trust in him are blessed with God's presence and power and assurance to turn things around, to rebound, to serve God, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling of the gospel. It is all about knowing and trusting how God is working in and through you. Let me end with this analogy, another analogy from sports, and this time not basketball, I'm going to talk about baseball. Why baseball? If you know anything about baseball, you know that a baseball game, theoretically speaking, has no time limit. It can last for like 1 hour, 3 hours, 10 hours, theoretically speaking, okay? They put some rules to limit that. If life is like a baseball game, which you don't know how long it will be, and you are in the game, you may be down by 10 runs in the bottom of the ninth inning, and they play only nine innings, okay? The top of the ninth inning. You may be down by 10 runs in the top of the ninth inning, and this is your last chance. You have been playing terribly for the entire game. You have been struggling both offensively. You can't hit. You've been also struggling defensively. You can't field, you can't catch the ball, you can't throw, committing all kinds of errors. But you still have the bottom of the ninth inning to come up to bat, score more than 10 runs. As long as you still have a chance, like as long as you're still alive and breathing, you can still have victory over sin and death, no matter how messed up you have been. You can still turn things around. You must remember, God is always calling our attentions to our sins and failures and struggles. And then he's calling you to turn to Christ, to his son, to rely on his grace and his power in the gospel to turn things around for his glory. As he's leading you to see his faithfulness, leading you to take part of Christ's victory in spite of your failure and your sin. Let's pray together. Father, now God, we thank you for you have shown us clearly that you are the God of second chances. And how often we have neglected to recognize that, or that we have just underappreciated the fact that the depth of your love and the cost of salvation. And so, Lord, we ask that you will help us to put you first, to treasure the gospel, knowing the fact that the only way for us to turn around is through Jesus Christ, his grace, his saving power, and lead us to rely on him completely in our life to continue to live our life worthy to be worthy to the calling that you have given us. In his name we pray.